Today is a very special day for members of the Church of God as we gather together to assemble as God has commanded us during this fall Holy Day season. It's a day in which it is important to review what God has outlined in the Scriptures about His holy days, these feasts of the Lord. And so today we'll be doing that. We'll be looking at some of the Scriptures that discuss the meaning, as we understand it, of the Day of Atonement. But before we get into the Scriptures, I'd like to review and consider several points. It's kind of an overview of God's holy days, of these feast days that we gather together, because God's holy days have been arranged in a very specific order to reveal what God, through His Holy Spirit, wants us to understand about this knowledge that can only be seen from God's perspective. We try to understand it all on our own. It just doesn't work. We have to understand God's perspective. So several points. Number one, if you want to count points or take notes by the points, the first point I'd like to emphasize is that this knowledge about God's holy day plan, because He does have a plan, it's a plan for all mankind, this knowledge has to be revealed by God, and He does it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not understanding that we just come to on our own, it's something that has to be revealed by God. And so the Holy Spirit allows us to see as if we're looking through the eyes of God at what God's plan is and at what He is doing. It's kind of like being perched on God's shoulder and watching His plan unfold as we understand it. A second point. It's helpful to remember that these holy day observances are commanded by God for our good. They are commanded by God for our good. And so God wants us to bring them to our attention every year. That's part of our job as the ministry, to bring to our attention the holy days and their meaning and their purpose, because God wants us to review this very important plan of salvation that is pictured by the seven annual holy days. If we didn't see this for some reason as a serious commitment that we've made to God, then we're missing our calling as Christian men and women. So here we are on a Wednesday for church. Anybody ask you, why are you going to church on Wednesday? Because that's not the usual day that people attend church. But here we are on a Wednesday, as God has instructed us, to the world, to the unconverted mind. This doesn't make sense necessarily. But to the Spirit-led mind, it does make sense. And so we're here. We're responding to, as if God is saying, come and worship me on this day. We are responding to that instruction. The third point, one of the things that does impress God is obedience, our obedience. We're obeying God by being here. And God looks for that. He's looking for obedient sons and daughters who want His guidance, help, and leadership in their lives. I read a story recently that just because it was about obedience caught my eye in conjunction with this sermon. It's a story about Arabian horses who go through rigorous training in the desert of the Middle East. Their trainer requires absolute obedience from the horses and tests them to see if they are completely trained. And the way he tests them may seem a little severe, but the trainer forces the horses to go without water for several days. Then he turns them loose. And of course, they rush, run to the edge of the water to drink and to jump in, ready to plunge in. And just before they do, the trainer blows a whistle. And they've been trained by that whistle to stop. And those horses who have become completely trained and have learned obedience stop. They do stop. And they turn around and they walk back to the trainer, standing there, quivering, wanting water, but they wait in perfect obedience. When the trainer is sure that he has their obedience, well, then he gives them another signal to go back and drink, which they do. Again, it sounds maybe rigorous and severe, but when you are in the deserts of Arabia, those parts of the world, and your life is entrusted to a horse, It's important to have a well-trained and obedient horse. And so this is one method they use. And the story struck me because I thought, you know, here by giving us a command to obey, to observe God's feast days, His holy days, is part of our training in obedience. God wants us to learn obedience as well. And part of that training is simply being here, worshiping God on this holy day. A fourth point, and this has to do with the first three festivals that we observed back in the spring, Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost. Those first three deal with the preparation and training of the first fruits, those that God has called in this age to understand His plan and be a part of that plan. And I think we've all asked that question from time to time. Why did God call me? Wonder about that. What did God see in me and you? You know, why did God call me? You've wondered about those things. God must see something in each of us, did see something, sees something in each of us that He can use through the power of His Spirit to relate to people. Because that's ultimately what we are going to be doing, to relate to people, to teach them the truth at a future time. So all the experiences that we go through now, all of those God can use for good, there are experiences we have that we consider successes, some we consider failures, but God can weave that all together, as it says in Romans 8:28, to produce good. And God has called us for His purposes, part of His plan. It's what He's doing. A fifth point has to do with the last four holy days during this fall season. Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day, as we call the last great day, which completes God's plan of salvation. It deals with the masses of humanity who have not been given an opportunity in this age to understand God's way of life. We know the Bible teaches that all will be given the knowledge of the truth and will have the opportunity to choose whether to obey God or not. And I think just by being here today and by having a relationship with God, I know that we all realize just how bad off we would be without God and how bad this society has become by turning its back on God. So these holy days remind us that we have a God who is willing to extend us His love, His mercy, His kindness, to forgive our sins, to show us a path, a happy way of life, a way of life that is blessed, and a way of life that is going to lead to eternal life. So we take time today to present ourselves before God on this Day of Atonement to let Him know how much we appreciate Him, His love, and His blessings. And a sixth point by way of overview, this day, the Day of Atonement, is different, as you know, from all the other festivals of God. Today we are all drinking, not water, not eating food, but drinking the Spirit of God, drinking in through the Spirit of God, God's Word, strength spiritually through the Spirit of God. And God wants us to rejoice. Even though we're fasting on a day that physically makes that difficult, we rejoice because of the truth that this day represents. We recall, we understand that ancient Israel was a prototype, a model nation, the kingdom of God on earth in a physical sense. God was using them as an example to all the other nations of the world of how they could have God's blessings if they would follow God's laws. And of course, we know that they violated that covenant and lost out on many of those benefits. But God has been faithful in keeping His part of the promise to Abraham that He would bless the descendants of Israel, and the Israelite nations today have been blessed. But not as we should be or could be. We still sing God Bless America, for example, but more and more we act as if we really don't want God's blessings by drawing further and further away from Him and from the truth of the Bible. God truly has blessed this nation in so many ways, and that generosity from God has been poured out on the Israelite nations, the modern Israelite nations, the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh in abundance. And yet more and more we turn our backs on God. So this Day of Atonement is different from the other days we fast. We rejoice in understanding God's plan and humbling ourselves before Him. And seventh point, eventually the whole world will have to learn about fasting, what we're doing today. The whole world will eventually have to learn about fasting because God is holy. And no one comes before God in an arrogant way or filled with pride. The world will be humble. People will humble themselves. You know, it's interesting. There is a language the entire world understands well. Even though we speak many different languages, there is one language the whole world has come to understand well. And unfortunately, it's the language of force. Look around the world, and we live in a world that seems to be governed by force of arm. That nations gather and spend billions of dollars, force of arms, and even nations that are freedom-loving people that would prefer not to, must otherwise be taken over by those other nations. The world that understands the language of force. But we know that there is a time coming when the force of arms will no longer exist. That's going to come to an end. God will take charge. There will be no more war when the kingdom of God is established. We celebrate that knowledge in the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles, the picture of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. No more disasters, no more 9/11-type disasters, no more hurricanes, earthquakes, no more of that, no more war. The Bible prophesies that time is coming, that there is a work of transformation and restoration that is going to bring in and usher in the kingdom of God. And the last point I wanted to mention by way of overview is, before that can happen, before any of that can happen, this Day of Atonement must become a reality. It has to become a reality. That's why we're here today, because the Day of Atonement pictures something yet to take place, something that is yet going to happen. What does God really want? God's basic desire is that everybody, all people of all nations, be at one with Him. But that's not possible at this present time. There has to be a great change that takes place. There's something that clearly is between God and man, an influence, an evil influence that has to be changed. And we have that understanding of how that's going to take place. We live in a world that is living in fear, so many parts of the world. Well, we look forward to the kingdom of God, because we know that that time is coming, and that God would allow us to become at one with Him, as pictured by this Day of Atonement, is one of the greatest blessings that we could have, that we could be at one with God. We look forward to that time when Christ is going to return and establish the kingdom of God here on the earth. But today our government continues to search for those who would wreak havoc. You know, there are terrorist cabals in the world that our government looks for and searches out to take them out of the way because they cause so much violence and death and destruction. And likewise, God wants Satan out of the way, because with him on the scene, there can never be peace. Let's turn to Revelation 12 and verse 9. Satan's impact is far-reaching. How far does Satan's impact reach? Revelation 12, verse 9 tells us this. Revelation 12, 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan's impact is far-reaching. It says he has deceived the whole world and has to be removed from the picture because he's a mastermind of sin, mastermind of sin and evil, far more subtle and dangerous than we could ever imagine. We're told that we could not stand against him if it were not for the power of God. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, we have this reminder. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That is, we have God's help. But we have to be careful to never underestimate our enemy, Satan the devil. We often easily underestimate his power and overestimate our strength. And we have to be careful on both counts. Notice some other clues, some other information that God gives us about our enemy, Satan the devil, and why this Day of Atonement is such an important day in God's plan, what it pictures for the future. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. The Day of Atonement talks about this event. John chapter 12 and verse 31, where Christ said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Satan the devil is the ruler of this world at this time, in this age. Satan doesn't appreciate this day at all because it foretells his downfall as temporary ruler of this present world, in which he does have a powerful influence. But there is a time coming when he is going to be locked up for 1,000 years, and no longer able to influence mankind, no longer able to influence the world. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul exhorts in this way, Ephesians 6 and verse 11 and 12. Ephesians 6, verse 11, where he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So the battle, the greatest battle we're in as Christians, is a battle against spiritual wickedness, against Satan the devil and his influence. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, his domain, from which he scans over the earth and stirs up nations, stirs up powers, stirs up leaders, causes hatred, strife, war. But we know that his judgment is coming. That time is coming. And in the book of Leviticus, there is a ceremony which transfixed Israel every year as they gather to go through this very special ceremony described in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 6, where it speaks about Aaron, the high priest, shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. This, of course, is on the Day of Atonement. He shall take the two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Think about this. When dealing with Satan the devil, we know we are dealing with a very cunning adversary that can only be discerned by God's help, with the help of God's Spirit. Human beings sometimes think they understand the devil, but haven't even come close to what Satan the devil is really all about. And so the Bible gives us an important clue here about why that's true. Verse 8, "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat." We'll look at that word in a little bit more, but why cast lots for these two goats? Because if you were to look at them, just look at these two physical goats, you couldn't see much of a difference between them. It took God to say, "This is the one I accept, this is the one I reject." God had to decide that, because with human eyes, they look just the same. Really no difference. That word scapegoat is an interesting word. Azazel or Azazel, which simply means removal or separation, literally the goat of departure. The contemporary English version refers to the demon Azazel, the goat that represents the bearing of the sin, is that goat, call it the originator of sin. Scapegoat makes it sound like he got a raw deal, that God wasn't fair. Some of you may have read Milton's Paradise Lost. The book is interesting. The concept was that Lucifer, Satan the devil, fell from heaven because when he was created to love God as his supreme Lord and Master and to serve him only. Milton writes, but later when God created man and woman and told Lucifer that it was now his responsibility to serve man, according to Milton, Lucifer would not do that. And in Paradise Lost, there's this quote, I will not serve any creature less than my God. And because of that, Milton says that God supposedly threw Satan out of heaven, and he became Lucifer out of heaven, and he became the devil. And again, it kind of makes it sound like Lucifer got a bit of a raw deal and really was a scapegoat. But we know that that's not true. Lucifer got exactly what he deserved and will in the future as well. We'll see a little bit more about that event just a bit. But Leviticus 16, verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So God chose this one as a sin offering. This represents the one that God, that serves as a sin offering on behalf of the collective group, all of Israel. Because certainly they had sinned individually, but there had been collective sin as a nation. The same that happens today. People get involved in groups that, you know, are evil and have evil as their motive. And there's collective sin. And here was an offering. This was Israel's guilt at that time, a collective guilt. And so this goat was offered as a sin offering. And it also shows us that all nations, all peoples will have to come and make an atonement before God ultimately for their collective sins, all people on the face of the earth. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and let it go, as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So here is this Basel goat, scapegoat as King James renders it, or this demon goat representing Satan, the devil, presented alive. And we believe that one indication, one reason is that Satan is a spirit being, has been given immortality, and does not die as human beings do. And that seems to be symbolized in this as well. But let's move to verse 20 and 21. Verse 20 and 21. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. He shall release the goat in the wilderness. This mean that all sins and transgression go back to Satan the devil? Well, yes it does. It all originated and originates with Satan. All sin committed by men and women in effect go back to Satan's deception. Satan is, see a little bit more about a description of him as we go on. But when we sin, when human beings sin, we have in effect become accomplices at that point of Satan the devil. And we need God's forgiveness. Verse 22, again, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. He shall release the goat in the wilderness. This mastermind of sin, Satan the devil, is a terrorist spiritually. That's why all sin is put upon him in this example, and he's sent away by the hand of a man into the wilderness. And there's a parallel to this event in the New Testament. So let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and see the parallel event that takes place here in Revelation 20 as the goat was sent into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. John writes, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. That's in the future. And he will be bound during that time of the millennium. But Satan is alive and active now, deceiving the nations now. And he has to be seized. He has been a terrorist to mankind from the beginning. He's the original terrorist and murderer. Why, again, this special way of choosing by casting lots to determine which is which? Again, because only God is able to discern clearly. The spirit of Satan, and with God's help, we're able to discern the spirit of Satan and Satan's trials and temptations upon us. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, a description we believe of, in type, what happened when Satan was cast out of heaven by God. Ezekiel chapter 28, and there's this statement in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Then there's a description of a being that is clearly not a human being, and the who it is becomes clear as we read on. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, etc. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Tremendous talents, abilities, skills, probably gifts of persuasion, I would guess, were part of his skill because he was to work with other angels and was very persuasive. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you, or I have set you so, some translations say. In other words, God purposely built all these qualities into him for service in the kingdom of God. But God says, in effect, you were to serve me, God said, and however I want you to serve me. That included serving the human family that God was going to create. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Who discovered that? Who discovered the iniquity or lawlessness in him? Well, God did. No one else. Not even the other angels could discern what Lucifer was doing. But God spotted it. And God knew that there was a seed brewing that was not right. God was not fooled. We look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice this, we learn a little bit more about Satan. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, our adversary. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Interesting statement. He transforms himself into an angel of light. He has this ability to transform in the mind. Where does that take place? It takes place in the minds of people. It takes place in the minds of human beings. He transforms himself into an angel of light. And human beings on their own, without God's help, can't discern when this transformation takes place. We can't spot him working subtle ways without the help of God's Spirit. It takes bringing every thought into subjection to Christ in order to discern clearly, because Christ can spot immediately. God can spot immediately Satan transforming himself into an angel of light. But again, without God's help, so many are deceived. All evil good and good evil. This is why we're commanded to guard our thoughts, guard our heart, and bring them into subjection to Christ, so that we can spot Satan the devil at work. We're up against a very subtle being who covers his tracks well. Just like those terrorist groups in various parts of the world work behind the scenes, cover their tracks well, very carefully. They do that. They're hard to find. They have a network and systems and hidden money to help them work out of sight behind the scenes. Satan also knows how to cover his tracks, but God knows how to expose him. And this Day of Atonement is a picture of that ultimate exposing, when Satan will be exposed to the world for the false god he is and locked up for 1,000 years. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 2 verse 1, Paul writes, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience." We once, before our minds were open, before God called us, we worshiped a different god, and we didn't know it. Paul said, "To whom we yield ourselves servants to obey, his servants we are, until God called us." But when a person is obedient to God, it shows the Spirit of God at work in his life. And when he's disobedient to God's law, it shows another spirit at work in his life. It's a constant war, constant battle, and why we try to stay vigilant. Verse 3, "Among whom you also once conducted, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." We're just doing what comes naturally, whatever, you know what people do. We're just doing what everybody else does. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ." Well, God has brought us together as brothers and sisters in a unique way through the process of conversion, being called to repentance and baptism, the process of conversion. And through these holy days, these festivals, he's showing us what he's going to do with Israel and with the whole world. He shows us what his plan is. In 1 John chapter 5, not only does the mastermind of sin have to be removed, but another key on this Day of Atonement has to do with proclaiming the time of, call it the Jubilee, as the Bible calls it, a time of freedom. This world is not in a state of freedom because of Satan's presence. 1 John 5, verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Satan has a very powerful sway in this world. King James Version says the whole world lies in wickedness. And so that's why God tells us, we read, put on the whole armor of God as a defense against Satan of God. We are in the enemy's backyard, so to speak, and have to take defensive measures as well as offensive measures. We have to put on the armor, our combat gear, which is spiritual. We arm ourselves with our relationship with God, with regular prayer and Bible study and fasting, meditating on God's word, because we're in combat. We're in a war spiritually. And the whole world, we're told here, is occupied territory. Go back to John chapter 8 and see how Christ spoke about this. John chapter 8 and in verse 42, beginning in verse 42. John 8 and verse 42. Christ was trying to explain something to his disciples. And he said in verse 42, John 8, "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me.'" So here were some who were disputing with Christ. He was trying to, some wanted to be Christ's disciples. Some, you know, accused him of various things, and he was explaining to them. He said, verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Something was blocking them from understanding what Christ was saying. But you do not understand my speech because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. From the beginning of man's arrival on the scene, creation, Satan was plotting the death and destruction of mankind. He's still doing the same thing today. In a sense, he murdered Adam and Eve by causing them to go contrary to the laws of God, and they didn't realize what they were dealing with. Satan, the devil. Satan was also a murderer in the sense that he has murdered the truth of God and has been doing so through the ages, through deception. The truth about creation versus evolution, man's holidays versus God's holy days, etc., etc. Satan has murdered the truth of God. And verse 44 says he does not stand in the truth, he does not abide in the truth, because the truth comes from God. And it flows from God, first to the angelic realm that he created, then to human beings. The truth flows from God. But at one point in time, Lucifer chose to entirely reject the truth of God. And he would no longer abide in the truth. So that's why it says there is no truth in him. He knows how to take the truth, to manipulate the truth, to add to it, to subtract from it a little bit here and a little bit there, to make a person think they have the truth. He is a deceiver. We couldn't come close to matching Satan's power without the help of God, God's Spirit, and God's Word. So we have to abide in the truth in order to resist Satan's power over us. And as long as we stay in the truth, we can fight that influence. It says he is a liar and the father of it. He knows how to create lies. He knows how to create distortions, the opposite of what God says, and make it look good and make it look right and appealing. Verse 45, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. That's interesting. Because I tell the truth. Sometimes when people actually do hear the truth, when they hear it proclaimed, the freedom that comes from God's way of life, they don't recognize it and don't respond to it. Christ said that there is a deception. Let's go back to Leviticus 25, another element of the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 25, because again, I think there's a parallel for us in our nation and the other nations, the modern nations of Israel today. Leviticus chapter 25. God's way of life and what's proclaimed in the future is a way of freedom, a freedom from this deception, a freedom from this spirit of influence that has govern the world, so to speak. Here in Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 9, then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, each of you shall return to his family. It was the 50th year of verse 11 shall be a jubilee to you. It was a special year of freedom and returning to property that they owned, freedom from certain debt, a year of forgiveness. And it's interesting that excerpts from this scripture are on the Liberty Bell. If you've been there, seen the Liberty Bell, you know, excerpts from this scripture are inscribed on the Liberty Bell. To me, that's interesting when you think that when it was first rung, it cracked. Is there any symbolism in that? I wonder. You know, I don't know, but could it be that no matter how well-meaning our founding fathers were, true liberty is not here in our land, not yet. True liberty won't be here and in the world until Christ returns and brings true liberty. In our nation, we have seen, we see abuses of power, wrongs committed, even in the land of the free. Ours is still the best the world has, but it's the bell has cracked. I think there's some symbolism in that, even as our nation has its flaws. We have serious problems as a nation without God, because man without God has problems, can't solve them. True liberty is going to be proclaimed when God proclaims the Jubilee year, that is, when the kingdom of God is established upon the earth, when Christ returns in the beginning of the millennium, and mankind will be humbled. Mankind will be humbled by the return of Christ. We've chosen to do this today, to humble ourselves. Nobody has made us fast. We've chosen to obey God. In Ezekiel chapter 20, let's notice Ezekiel chapter 20. There are twin killers that brought Israel down. What were those? Ezekiel 20, what were the twin killers that brought down the ancient nation of Israel? Ezekiel 20 and verse 39, beginning in verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. Sabbath breaking and idolatry in many forms were the big problems that have brought Israel down and continue today. In these verses, God is speaking to the descendants of those fathers, the ending stages of God's plan, not the beginning. The modern day Israelite nations will experience at some point a national repentance as a result of all they have gone through. As a result of tribulation and persecution, they will repent of all of their sins. I read an interesting story about a high school football game in Tennessee. Let me just read through this example. This is a statement that was read over the PA system at a football game at Roane County High School in Kingston, Tennessee. And it was read by the school principal. He read it at this football game. His name is Jody McLeod. And this is what he read over the PA system that day. He said, it has always been the custom at Roane County High School football games to say a prayer and to pray the national anthem to honor God and country. Due to a ruling by the Supreme Court, I am told that saying a prayer is a violation of federal case law. As I understand the law at this time, I can use this public facility to approve of sexual perversion and call it an alternate lifestyle. And if someone is offended, that's okay. I can use it to condone sexual promiscuity by dispensing condoms at school and calling it safe sex. If someone is offended, that's okay. I can even use this public facility to present the merits of killing an unborn baby as a viable means of birth control. If someone is offended, no problem. I can designate a school day as Earth Day and involve students in activities to worship religiously and praise the goddess Mother Earth and call it ecology. I can use literature, videos, and presentations in the classroom that depict people with strong traditional Christian convictions as simple-minded and ignorant and call it enlightenment. However, if anyone uses this facility to honor God and ask him to bless this event with safety and good sportsmanship, then federal case law is violated. This appears to be inconsistent at best and at worst diabolical. Apparently, we are to be tolerant of everything and anyone except God and his commandments. Nevertheless, as a school principal, I frequently ask staff and students to abide by rules with which they do not necessarily agree. For me to do otherwise would be inconsistent at best and at worst hypocritical. For this reason, I shall render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and refrain from praying for the public address system at this time. However, if you feel inspired to honor, praise, and thank God and ask him in the name of Jesus to bless this event, please feel free to do so. As far as I know, that's not against the law yet. One by one, the people in the stands bowed their heads and began to pray. They prayed in the stands. They prayed in the team huddles. They prayed at the concession stand, and they prayed in the announcer's box. People prayed. Anyway, but to me it's a statement about how far our nation, an Israelite nation, has drifted from God and abandoned God and the truth of God. Mankind has been defiled and has defiled himself in many ways when you read in these verses, the idolatry and, you know, the other sins, some that were mentioned in that announcement from the principal. But verse 43 again is an interesting verse where it says in verse 43, then you shall know, verse 43, then you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight. What is something you loathe? Something we loathe is something we can't bear. We just don't want it to be a part of us. We don't want to be a part of it. I think this is the way we all felt when we first came to see ourselves, when God was drawing us and calling us to repentance. We didn't like what we saw. And God, in his mercy, forgave us. And as we were following down that path, gave us his spirit so that we could understand. In Psalm 139, I think this is a good prayer on the Day of Atonement, a good personal prayer or approach to the Day of Atonement. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, where it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. A good prayer for the Day of Atonement. Search us, O God. Help us to see ourselves clearly, so that we can change, so that we can grow, so we know what to repent of. And Psalm 19 in verse 7, Psalm 19 in verse 7, we find this statement, the law of God is perfect, converting the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Very clear understanding here that the law of God was never designed to hurt anyone. The law of God was never against anyone. The law of God was never a burden. It is there for our good. The law of God is a blessing. It gives us the parameters, the guidelines we need to show us how to live life to gain the real benefit of God's way of life. Now, man learns this lesson in a limited way. He has laws. We have traffic laws, for example, that regulate speed. We have laws that tell us a curve is coming up ahead, slow down. Maybe you've seen some of those, I don't even know if they're still on the air, the world's wildest police chases, you know, where somebody has broken a law and the police are after him and he never slows down. How do those usually end up? You know, in a crash that either kills or injures somebody because they weren't obeying the laws. They weren't following God's laws. In our society, those who will not abide by the law are called lawbreakers. Sometimes they're armed and dangerous. Our adversary is also armed and dangerous and is a lawbreaker, Satan the devil. And his purpose is to overthrow the people of God, the saints of God, which he tries to do continually. So it's important that we are committed to our calling, and to be sure that we don't allow the adversary to move in our thinking and ever get us to think that God's laws are against us, to not go down the path of disobedience to God's laws. You don't want to ever go down that path. Roger Staubach is perhaps a well-known name to many of you, a quarterback, former quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys, led them to a world championship back in 1971. And he admitted that in his position as quarterback, who didn't call his own plays, Roger Staubach didn't call his own plays, he says that was a source of trial for him because Coach Tom Landry sent in every play. Roger Staubach didn't get to call the plays. He told Staubach when to pass, when to run, and only in emergency situations could he change the play, and Landry said, you better be right. To change the plays. So even though Roger Staubach considered Coach Landry to have a genius mind when it came to football strategy, his pride said that he should be able to run his own team. He should be able to call the plays. After all, he was a great player. He later said this. He said, I faced up to the issue of obedience. He said, once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory. Living according to God's law is how we are in harmony with God. And living within what God teaches us in the scripture is a source of harmony, fulfillment, and we pray ultimately victory. Be born into the family of God as spirit-born sons and daughters, ruling with Christ here on the earth, longing for God himself to return to this earth, wipe away all tears. This festival, Atonement, at one month, this festival is a festival of harmony, being at harmony with our God. And by keeping his laws and commands, by being here today on this Day of Atonement, worshiping in spirit, worshiping, we believe, in spirit and truth, gives us another opportunity to draw closer to God in spirit. That's why we all wanted to be here, so we can be ready then for the next important phase of God's plan as it unfolds during the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. We look forward to that time. So it's important that we stay really tuned to the fact that we can't take these truths for granted. We can't take any of God's holy days, any of God's laws for granted. We live in a world that is under the sway of the adversary. We're coming out of that world. God has called us out of that, come under his influence, to serve him, and to prepare for the future serving with Christ. So today, although we're fasting and physically it'd be challenging, it's a joyous occasion that God asks us to appreciate, that this really is a joyous occasion. God has given us the ability to understand his word and his plan, and what God has in store for mankind is an awesome eternity. God wants us to revel in that, to rejoice in that. So as we continue fasting until the sun sets this evening, let's rejoice. And God says to rejoice with our families as we go to the Feast of Tabernacles and to rejoice being at one with him. The vision of this Day of Atonement, being at one with God. What a wonderful opportunity we have. What a great cause for rejoicing this day really is.